In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Within the past month, we have celebrated the birth of Jesus and the later arrival of the Magi and their proclamation to the Gentiles of the birth of Christ, the Messiah. We have listened to the story of John's baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan, and today we begin our long series of lessons this year from the Gospel according to Mark. Having now been baptized and proclaimed by God as his beloved Son, and having survived a long time of fasting and temptation in the wilderness, Jesus begins his public ministry just after John is arrested and is no longer able to proclaim his message of preparation and repentance. Now Jesus takes over to proclaim a message of repentance because the kingdom of God has come near, and Jesus himself is the good news of God. For me, there are two really important acts that Jesus does to mark the beginning of this ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God to humans. First is that Jesus begins his teaching and healing in the region called Galilee, his home province, where there were many Gentiles. As Bishop Curry said at our diocesan convention that ended yesterday, Galilee was a place known for political unrest and tax revolts. It was not a place of serenity and peace. It's significant that it is in such a place that Jesus begins to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God and the reconciliation of all creation. The second important part of today's gospel is that Jesus begins his ministry by creating a community. God created us humans as relational beings designed to best flourish in community with others. So Jesus, as the incarnate God, a divine being now living in a human body, begins his ministry by calling the first four disciples. And he goes on to call others to his close inner circle, his community, of those to whom he will teach most intimately about God's love and God's plan for the reconciliation of creation. When I hear the story of Jesus calling the two sets of brothers who are simple fishermen, I am filled alternately with awe and with cynicism that Peter and Andrew and James and John would immediately drop their nets, abandon their boats, and even their father, and wander off with a stranger. Yes, it is likely that these men had heard about Jesus, and maybe they were even followers of John the Baptist. But they probably did not know Jesus directly or personally. So I wonder what made them sense in their very beings that this man was the incarnate God. Would I have been that brave, that foolhardy, that focused? Then the cynicism sneaks in and I wonder, is this story really true? Would anyone take such a risk? What was it about this Jesus that made people give up everything just to be a part of his beloved community? On the other hand, perhaps responding to an initial call to follow was not so hard. It might have sounded exciting, more exciting than constantly mending nets and dragging smelly fish ashore. Going on the initial adventure with Jesus might not have been so difficult. It was staying on the path of discipleship that was the really hard part. These folks followed a man they learned to love with all their hearts, minds, souls, and bodies. And this man they staked everything on was eventually murdered like a common criminal. And even though these disciples came to know the resurrected Christ and received the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, none of them lived lives of ease or safety thereafter, and all suffered for their faith. In more fundamentalist religions than ours, there is a great emphasis placed upon an individual's acceptance of Christ as their Lord and Savior. This moment of being saved is often proclaimed at a public worship service, and those in attendance, especially the minister, make a big deal of this individual proclamation. And please don't think that I am discounting or disregarding such a public affirmation of faith, even though I'm not personally fond of altar calls. But in such faith traditions, I think there's too much emphasis placed upon this one moment of conversion. It is what comes after that event that is important. It is the faithfulness of the journey after the confession of faith that matters the most. Just as it is after the fishermen leave their boats to follow Jesus that is the more important thing. Not the dropping everything to follow, but what happens as they continue to follow Jesus. When I read the stories of Jesus gathering his disciples at the beginning of his ministry, I often wonder if there were people whom Jesus called, just as he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and those people said no. We can see why the gospel writers would not include lengthy stories of those who said they would not come, and we can assume there must have been some who did refuse Jesus' offer to follow him. We can assume that because Jesus himself talks about a man who said he would follow Jesus, but first he had to say goodbye to his people at home. And Jesus responds to him, "No one who sets his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Nevertheless, I still think that those who did decide to drop everything to follow Jesus did so not out of fear of being called unfit for the kingdom. I think they responded not out of fear, but out of hope and faith. And yet I imagine that all of us can think of someone we know, perhaps someone even close to us, who has not responded to God's call to them. They refuse to accept God's love for them, and they choose to deny Jesus. I think some of them do so because they are angry about how unfair their lives have been. And many of them are justified in their anger and resentment. Their lives have been hard, and if they always compare their life narrative with those of others, they will always find someone who seems to have been more loved, more blessed, more rewarded by God. And they rail out at God asking, "Why? Why don't you love me enough to take away the misery that I live in the midst of?" God does not answer their why questions. These people only hear silence, and their lives remain conflicted, miserable, empty, longing for something else. Sometimes those people come to their pastors for answers, and we can give them no answers that satisfy. The best I can tell such seekers is that I follow a God who loves each and every one of us without exception and without our deserving such an overflowing, unconditional love. I can tell them about my own experiences when I have felt that God has turned his back on me and ignored my prayers and remained silent when I was desperate and alone and frightened. Only after that dark time passes have I come to see that those times were not when God turned God's back on me, but were times when I turned away from God. God was just silently and patiently waiting for me to turn back and see him, to again open myself to God's presence. But when a person has had a long time of being in this dark place, Sometimes they no longer even remember how to turn back. They have habituated themselves to the misery they live in and have convinced themselves that God is a myth, or dead, or gone, or just too busy someplace else. There's another way that people refuse to accept Jesus' call to them. I have a close relative whom I love dearly, even when I am so frustrated with her that I want to scream. She's lived her entire life in fear. Many bad things have happened in her life to make her fearful. Someone in whom she had placed all her hopes and future dreams died suddenly, and she later married someone who developed a mysterious, life-threatening disease with which they have lived for many years. His illness is a shadow that hangs nearby, another tragedy just about to strike and take another beloved person from her and leave her alone. She has always by nature been a timid person. So the lesson she has taken from her life experiences has only deepened her natural inclination to fear the future and thus to fear the present as well. She lives in daily fear of losing people and things she loves. She's fearful of the sorrows of tomorrow. She does not see each day as the gift that it is, and she's afraid of truly living. Her fears have caused her to miss so much of life. She's never internalized the Bible's message to fear not. She's never learned that the trick in living in faith is to open our arms, not clasp our hands to our sides, but to embrace life without fear, and to learn to live in the midst of the paradoxes of life. Forrest Gump's wise mother taught him that life is like a box of chocolates, and you never know what you'll get. But God wants us to fearlessly face life with all its perils and all its joys, just as Peter and Andrew and James and John did when they decided to follow Jesus and then stayed on the journey with him. By nature of our baptisms and our weekly confessions of faith, we are on that journey too. I pray that God will give us the courage and the will to continue to follow the often difficult path of discipleship as we grow in greater community with Christ. Amen.